Turning your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll read there verses 43 to 45. Right after we pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning. We ask that you would come in the person and power of the Holy Spirit to circumcise our ears that your word might enter in and that it might bear fruit for your glory in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that have been visiting this morning, we've been going through the 66 books of the Bible, one sermon on each book of the Bible, following this outline. The Bible is one story with one way of salvation and one people, creation, fall, Israel, salvation in Jesus Christ, then the church, and then the return of Christ. And we've been looking at the themes of covenant and mission and seeing Christ in every book of the Bible throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament. And we have come to the Gospels, and this morning come to the Gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ according to Mark. And we're going to read verses 43 through 45 in this 10th chapter. So hear the word of God, Jesus speaking. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the purpose for Mark's writing, the place to which he writes, and the pattern for your life and mine. So the purpose, the place, and the pattern. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you don't know who that was, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was part of the resistance to Adolf Hitler in Germany in World War II and wound up as a result of his opposition to Hitler going to prison and losing his life. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who in that book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Mark tells us that the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was at the end of his life. We see that in chapters 11 and following. But for the Christian, Mark insists, the cross is at the beginning of one's life for Jesus and must always be at the center of one's life. Consider with me then the purpose for which Mark writes. We find it in verse 45 of our text. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant of God. Referring to himself in this passage as the Son of Man, he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, a servant, and to give his life as a ransom for many, a suffering servant. Note the dual focus of Jesus' life is both service and sacrifice. Both service and sacrifice. And if you were to do a detailed study of the gospel according to Mark, you would see that that's how he breaks up his gospel account. The first 10 chapters are Jesus' service, and chapters 11 through 16, as I already mentioned, are about his sacrifice, that is, his inevitable crucifixion, death, and subsequent resurrection. The point, though, or the purpose, is that that becomes a pattern or a model for his disciples to follow. That is, a life of selfless service, sacrifice, and suffering. Three times in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus says he is going to Jerusalem to be killed and to rise from the dead. And I would like for you to read those texts with me, in addition to the one we've already read. Turn to chapter 8 and verse 31. Chapter 8 and verse 31. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man, his reference to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Same in chapter 9 and verse 31. Look at that if you would. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And then chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, just prior to the passage we read. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, I'd like you to note four things that are in common to each of these three passages of Jesus' own self-description of his mission or the purpose for which he came. First of all, at the risk of insulting your intelligence, the self-evident, Jesus will die. Secondly, his death is intentional. It's intentional. That is, that Jesus intends to die when he goes to Jerusalem. Thirdly, his death will not be a suicide, but rather it will be a murder. His killers are mentioned in each of the passages that we read, and they will put him to death. That is, they will kill him. And as in all the gospel accounts, we see that it is the height of injustice and immorality by what they do. Repeatedly, and we'll note this more closely next week in the gospel according to Luke, but repeatedly in all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we see that Jesus is declared innocent, innocent, innocent of the charges that are brought against him. Truth be known, the Bible teaches us that he is the only human being, in addition to being the Son of God, whoever obeyed every jot and tittle of God's law. He is the only one who is entirely innocent. And yet he is put to death on trumped up charges. Indeed, it is murder. And fourthly, we're told he will rise from the dead in every passage. And he will do that on the third day or after 3 days. Now, what do we learn from those four things in each of these three passages? Well, that both his death and his resurrection are appointed. That both his death and his resurrection are appointed. And that they will happen according to schedule. The specific timing of those events is detailed for us. Now, what we are not told in those three passages is why. Why is Jesus going to die? Why is his death intentional? What does the murder of Jesus have to do with it and his resurrection? Well, we learn that in our text in verse 45. He's going to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom is payment and payment of a debt. And the reason why Jesus must die is because of sin. It's because of not his own sin. As aforementioned, he is innocent. He is the only one who is entirely, completely, perfectly innocent. The only human being ever to walk the earth. The incarnate Son of God. He is innocent. No. If Jesus dies as a ransom for sin, it's for your sin and for my sin. And so God's plan, as we read it in the gospel according to Mark, is to send his Son to pay a ransom by sacrificing his life for sinners, by sacrificing his life in the place of those who deserve to die and be punished for their sins. This is the love of God for sinners. We read that in chapter 8, verse 32 and following. Look at that if you would. He said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. Peter thinks he's going to straighten Jesus out. But turns out Jesus has to straighten him out. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus has to set Peter straight. Jesus says, if you resist me, Peter, you're resisting God. This is God's plan to send me to Jerusalem. It is God's plan to send me to death. It is God's plan to raise me from the dead on the third day. It is God's plan that though I am innocent, I will be put to death and murdered. You resist me, you're resisting God. And more than that, you take Satan's side against God. In effect, Jesus says to Peter, Satan doesn't want me to die. Satan wants you and all sinners to go to hell. The last thing he wants is for the ransom to be paid, and for those he's taken captive to do his will, for those who are slaves to sin and to Satan, the last thing he wants is for them to be set free. But Jesus says, that's what God wants. That's what God wants. Because he loves sinners and so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to be a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves sinners and wants them to be free. Which brings us back to our text in verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The pressing question this morning, my friends, is, are you among the many? Are you one among the many for whom Christ gave his life? Are you free, or are you a slave to sin? Has Satan taken you captive to do his will, or has the Son set you free? Are you free from sin? Are you free from guilt? Are you free from condemnation? Or does the wrath of God remain upon you because of your sins? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Are you one of them? Are you? Don't go to sleep tonight until you answer that question. If it takes you going home and getting on your knees before the face of God and alone with God, answer that question. And then come back with me, if you will, to verse 34 in chapter 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those for whom Jesus Christ gives his life as a ransom, follow Jesus, Jesus says. Notice the text. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, because of the shallowness of contemporary Christianity in America today, where misunderstandings and misinterpretations of what Jesus means here are so prevalent, a clarification needs to be issued. When Jesus says, if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross, he is not talking about some mortal illness. He is not talking about some besetting malady or difficulty or dark providence in one's life. However grievous or disastrous or dangerous that may be, that is not the cross that Jesus is talking about. Nor is Jesus, the cross that Jesus is talking about, some difficulty, hardship, or problem that you have in your life, like your mother-in-law is the cross that God has given me to bear. Such shallow nonsense is prevalent in the Christian church today. No, we are to understand the Bible and its original meaning as to what the original hearers of Jesus' words would have understood that he meant. And in the day and age in which Jesus lived, his hearers were all too familiar with crucifixion. Crucifixion was not a mother-in-law. Crucifixion was not a dread disease. Crucifixion was the most dastardly, lowly form of criminal punishment reserved for the lowest of the low. The electric chair would pale in comparison to crucifixion. It was an instrument of ignominious suffering, where the life of a crucified person would ebb out of them drop by drop over the course of days. And it was a form that was not only suffering like that, but in its humiliation, as the person who was crucified was stripped naked and hung up, and over the course of days that it would take them to die, the humiliation and the scorn and the shame would be evident to all. And above all, the cross of which Jesus speaks was an instrument of death. When Jesus says, if anyone must come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, he's saying, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. The ransomed follow Jesus, even though it means self-denial. The ransomed follow Jesus, even though it means sacrifice. The ransomed follow Jesus, even though it means suffering, and yes, if necessary, death. Which brings us to the place that Mark is writing to. Last week we saw that Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew, Jesus. Mark, scholars tell us, is writing to Gentiles. There's a variety of reasons, which I won't bore you with, for why they think that. But specifically, that he's writing to Gentiles in the church at Rome. And at the time that Mark is writing to the church at Rome, we know that Mark was a companion of Peter, the apostle, and that Peter had been crucified at Rome. In addition to that, we know that the church at Rome, things were not going well for them either. We know that, indeed, throughout the first centuries of the church, there was almost unending persecution and suffering of the church at the hands of either religious or civil rulers. Nero, for example, emperor in Rome, would take Christians and light them as torches for his parties. You're all aware of the stories of Christians being thrown to the lions and one thing or the other. This was life in the church in Rome. And Mark writes to teach them that just as Jesus suffered, so his disciples shouldn't be surprised to suffer as well. Now you might be thinking to yourself this morning, I thought you started this sermon out saying this was good news. That sounds like a lot of bad news. Turn to chapter 1 and verse 1. Turn to chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark is writing to tell us about the suffering servant and to instruct those to whom he writes regarding their impending suffering as well. And yet he begins his account, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The fact that this seems like bad news to you and to me betrays the fact that in the Western church, while we have enjoyed all the benefits of Christendom, we have become fat and sassy. Mark writes and he says, this is the beginning of good news. Why? Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to offer himself in the place of sinners. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He came to offer himself to pay the ransom for sinners. He came to offer himself as a substitute for sinners, that they might be freed, that they might be ransomed, that they might know life as God intended it. That's good news. But good needs to be modified by the entirety of the teaching of the Bible. Which brings us to the pattern. Mark writes certainly to set before you and me Jesus in all his glory as the obedient Son of God who lives a perfectly obedient life, obedient unto death. Yes, death on a cross as the suffering servant. And holds Jesus up as the exalted suffering servant, not just as an example of a good man, a moral man, a righteous man, a man who's a good religious teacher. No, but as the Son of God, the sacrifice for sinners, the one apart from whom there can be no freedom, apart from whom there is only wrath, judgment, and condemnation, apart from whom there cannot be a ransom paid. But in addition, Mark writes to the church at Rome and says, he's left you an example to follow in his steps. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. Turn back with me to chapter 8 and let's look at this as we come to a close this morning. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now I'm going to cut to the chase here and ask you to follow me. Note the first word in each of the succeeding verses. Verse 35, 4. Verse 36, 4. Verse 37, 4. Verse 38, 4. At the risk of teaching you grammar, I needed to be taught grammar. I failed English in school. This is a conjunction and a conclusion and a consequence joining what comes before it to what follows it. Conjunction. And a conclusion, a consequence that is based on what is said, this is the result. And we could therefore say that the fours are therefores. And the conclusion is in verse 38, and I would like for you to work your way backwards with me through this text, if you would. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus says, you are to be proud of him, not ashamed of him. You are to identify with him, not shrink back from him. You are to cherish and value his sacrifice for you that you are willing to pay any price. verse 37, therefore, for what can a man give in return for his soul? An obvious rhetorical question which expects the answer, nothing. Nothing. There is nothing that matches that. For, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus says, take out the balance beam of the scale. You live your life. You pursue gain. You pursue advancement. You pursue financial success, financial security. You pursue whatever it is, climbing the ladder of success, and you gain the entire world. Will that tip the balance compared with the worth, the inestimable worth of your soul? No. For, therefore, verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. One of those paradoxical statements of the Christian faith and Jesus' teaching. You want to save your life? You want to live for self? You'll lose your life. But if you lose your life for Christ, if you give him your life, if you give him all that you are and all that you have, then you'll find life. Then you'll know what life is really like. True life is gained when Jesus is worth more than everything. Therefore, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus will settle for nothing less than all you have and all you are. Is this not consistent with the theme that we set forth at the beginning of the year? God first, God first, God first. Jesus doesn't want your leftovers. Jesus doesn't want half-hearted disciples. Jesus doesn't want lukewarm followers. Jesus wants those for whom he is worth everything, more than everything. He wants followers for whom he's paid his ransom, like Paul. You remember what Paul said to the church at Philippi? He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, scubala, a dunghill, a pile of poop, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I hope, I pray, I trust you can see that this is the pattern that Mark is setting forth for those for whom Christ has paid the ransom. In preparation, I read the account of Pastor Joseph Sung. Some of you may know that name. Some of you may be too young to know it. He was a pastor in Romania under communist tyranny behind the Iron Curtain before the fall of that in the 90s. He was constantly persecuted and tortured for his faith. He said this to his torturers. He said, "Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape," that is cassette tapes back in the day when they had those, "you know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know that I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." Later, he found another officer who said this, "We know that Mr. San would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish." To which the pastor responded, "I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided that I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me that they would not kill me. I could go whenever I wanted, wherever I wanted in the country, and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." Isn't that what Jesus is saying? As the pattern for the lives of those who have had the ransom paid for them by Jesus. I don't know about you. I love to read stories of great Christians like that because they're so inspiring, they're so encouraging. But truth be known, frankly, they're intimidating. Because I'm weak. And I know my own heart. I know how many times I've shrunk. How many times, like Peter, I've denied Christ. How I've let him down. When faced with the prospect of dying for Christ, I don't know. I suspect most, if not all of you, are the same, if you're honest. But let me tell you something. There is something much more difficult than dying for Christ. Because, of course, even in the face of torture and suffering and persecution, there's an inevitable end point, and then it's promotion to glory. What's much more difficult than dying for Christ is to live for Christ. To live a life where in everything you put God first. Where in all that you think, all that you say, all that you do, all your actions, every day, Jesus Christ is the inestimable worthy one. Jesus Christ is the loving Lord who has purchased you with his own precious blood. Jesus Christ so loved me and gave himself for me that I am willing to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow him however, whenever, wherever. What might that mean for you? Might that mean that you maintain a commitment to purity until the day you are married? Might that mean that there are financial difficulties because you're committed to putting the Lord first in your checkbook or your credit card? Might that mean that on your job, at your school, with your friends, with your families, you're marginalized, you're ostracized, you're mocked, you're reviled, you're vilified? Might that mean that when God providentially opens a door to speak and to tell others of Jesus Christ, you fear God more than you fear man? You see? It's much more difficult to live for Christ than to die for Him. Why? Because when God calls a man, He bids him come and die. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we confess our weakness. We confess our complacency. We confess our superficiality, our shallowness, our insincerity, our failures, and our falling. But we thank you. Thank you that you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit knew the depths of the sinfulness of our hearts, knew our sins past, present, and future. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and paid the ransom and set us free. Grant us, Lord, to follow faithfully all our days. For we ask it in His name and for His glory's sake. Amen.